We'll have a brief scripture reading from Deuteronomy chapter 22, so you can turn there if you wish. Today we continue our sermon series in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and presently we're on the question that deals with the Eighth Commandment. We had an introduction to that last week, and as we get underway then, let's confess the three questions in the Catechism that have to do with the Eighth Commandment. It's questions 73, 74, and 75. Question 73, which is the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Question 74, what is required in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Question 75, what is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth and outward estate. Now, when we talk about our wealth and outward estate, of course, that refers to what we own, the material things that we own in this world and sort of our condition that we have in the world. Last week, I showed you a couple of foundational truths that we need to have as we come to this commandment if we're going to understand it. We can sum up those truths in this way. First, that God owns everything to start with. It's all His. He can do as He wishes with it. He made it, and He gives it to us as He pleases. And that's the second thing, is that He gives things to us to own as He pleases. So there's a secondary kind of ownership that we have where God gives us things that are ours, so that we can say, this is mine and this is not yours, or vice versa, that's yours and not mine. And God has ordained that there would be this kind of ownership. If that were not so, then we wouldn't be able to give, because we wouldn't have anything to give that was ours. Nor would we be able to steal. There would be no such thing as stealing, because it would just all be things that are just there. You can't steal something if it doesn't belong to anyone. So this is... These are necessary things for us to understand as we come to this commandment. Today I want to look at some important implications of this idea that God owns everything and that He gives us to own things in a secondary way. And that is that we should respect what God has chosen to give to other people. We should respect the property that God has given to our neighbor. And we should make sure that we do not unjustly diminish what belongs to our neighbor, what God has given to our neighbor. So in looking at this subject today, I want to begin by looking at what it is to respect your neighbor's property in general, then at some of the ways that we unjustly diminish our neighbor's wealth, and then at the lame excuses we make to try to justify our stealing. We come up with all kinds of ways to say, oh, we didn't really do wrong. And finally, at some things that will help us to keep this commandment. So let's move on with the first point. We'll have our scripture reading in just a minute. First, what is it to respect your neighbor's property? Well, respecting our neighbor's property means simply that we treat what our neighbor possesses as valuable and as something that rightly and justly belongs to him. You want your neighbor to have what he has, and you respect it is his. Everyone can see that it's right and proper for you to be pleased if a hungry person has food in front of them and they're eating it. You should be glad that they have that food, that they're able to nourish their bodies. Or if you see a child that has a toy that they delight in, you shouldn't say, oh, what are they doing with that? You know, it's something that we should be pleased. God is very kind and good, and He gives us things that we need and things that we enjoy. And we should be glad to see that. It's obviously the right way for us to look at our neighbor's wealth. And of course, if it's right for you to be glad to see your neighbor enjoy the things that belong to him, then it follows that it's very wrong for you to do anything to diminish what belongs to your neighbor unjustly. There are times when we are called upon to diminish, like in a maybe a judge has to impose a fine on someone or something. But is it unjustly diminish what our neighbor owns? We should loathe the very idea. In our scripture reading, we're instructed about living as if things our neighbor owns are important. Okay? It's Deuteronomy 22, verse 1 through 4. So please listen carefully as I read this to you. Beginning in Deuteronomy 22, 1. It says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again." There we end the reading of God's word. Now, while this speaks about things that most of us don't have concourse with every day, like donkeys and sheep and things like that, it does talk about garments. But this applies, of course, certainly to everything that our neighbor owns. That's the way the Old Testament law often is presented to us, with specific things that we are to take and apply to general things. So we're to do our part in looking out, even as the passage itself directs us, for anything that belongs to our neighbor. But if we're honest about this, we would all have to admit that we really don't care about our neighbor's prosperity as much as we should. Very often we're unwilling to inconvenience ourselves in order to take care of what belongs to others. I think it's very, very instructive the way that Deuteronomy presents it to us, that we hide ourselves when we see our neighbor's property in trouble. We don't want to get involved, so we kind of act like we're not there. I'm not here, I didn't see that. And we go on our way, because we really don't care if our neighbor is losing something or somehow his property is being destroyed. We're unwilling to inconvenience ourselves very much for the sake of others. And unless we have extremely hard hearts, we can certainly see that we ought to care. You know, somebody, "Oh, I don't see why we should do that." Well, that's just a really hard heart. But we can see that we ought to care, even though sin gets in the way. We're so often selfish and greedy, and we want what our neighbor has for ourselves. And that's kind of what we're thinking in our heart, even though God gave it to him. Or maybe we resent our neighbor and we think that he has more than his share or more than he deserves, and so we're not really concerned about his property. Concerned about mine, but not about his. And this attitude, these attitudes, keep us from expending very much effort to look after what he has and to really care about taking care of our neighbor's property. Well, let's look at six ways that we show contempt for our neighbor's wealth. Some of them are more serious than others. We'll begin with the worst of all violations of stealing, the eighth commandment, and that is man-stealing or kidnapping. When Paul goes through the commandments in Timothy and kind of mentions different, he mentions the great violations of some of the commandments. When he gets to the eighth commandment, this is the one that he mentions. This is, in this case, the thing that is stolen is really not a thing at all, but it's another person. Ordinarily, in God's law, the penalty for stealing is restitution. You have to restore what you've taken and then pay a penalty, often double. But do you know what the penalty is when you steal a person? It's death. Because in order to restore a person, you can't just take another person and restore it. It costs your life. It's a very, very serious matter in God's eyes. Exodus 21:16 says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." That's what justice calls for. So we see from this that what Joseph's brothers did when they sold Joseph as a slave into Egypt was actually a capital offense, calling justly for death. They deserve to be put to death for it. We may think that man-stealing is a rare occurrence in our day, but it's actually a lot more common than we probably think. There are countries where Christians are persecuted, and often they are taken and put to forced labor or taken as concubines. This does not get a lot of media attention, but there are groups like the Voice of the Martyrs and groups like that that you can go and look at and see the records of some of these things that are going on. And then there is also human trafficking. The sale of humans presently generates, it's estimated, about $7 billion a year. And the labor that comes from these ones that are trafficked generates for those who own them something like $150 billion a year, is estimated. There are various State Department in the U.S. and various groups, you know, that go out and try to address some of these things, and there's other private groups. But it's estimated by these that there are over 20 million victims that have been enslaved in this way. The U.S. Department has estimated something around 50,000 who are first forcibly working as prostitutes against their will in the United States. It's a lot of people. Man-stealing is especially offensive because it's a form of stealing that harms, the form of stealing that harms your neighbor the most. It harms both the one who is stolen as well as the family of the one that is stolen. So we need to abhor this sin and hate it as much as God does. He commands us to love one another. Another form, and you see, one of the things we should be concerned about these things, because we do care about the property of our neighbor and not just about ourselves. Another form of stealing, and one that we often think of, the one that we often think of first, is robbery. An obvious violation of the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him." Everyone, but again, somebody that's being ridiculous, knows that robbery is wrong. Robbery is an aggravated form of stealing because it endangers people's lives, and it's often associated with violence and sometimes even death. And of course, that then becomes another commandment violation when you do endanger someone's life. But the robber will break into a person's home or business, and sometimes he's armed, or he may assault his victim on the street so as to take his money or the things that he's carrying with him by force. The robber shows a disregard then not only for his neighbor's property, but also for his neighbor's life. For this cause, a man is excused if in protecting his home, he kills a robber who breaks into his house at night. The principle we get from this is that if your life is in danger from a robber and you use lethal force in order to protect your life or the life of your loved ones, then you do not bear guilt for that. Not that we have license to just use lethal force, but that if it is in protecting, then God, in God's perspective, it's justified. When no injury occurs, though, the robber must restore what he has taken times two. That's what I mentioned before. Exodus 22:4 says, "If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double." It would be a great improvement to our legal system today if we took these principles. We should follow the law in its equity, not in every detail. We don't have land division like they did and things like that. But if we followed what God has given direction here, we're often too lenient in our society of not requiring restitution that the scripture calls for. And of course, there's some societies that go to the other extreme and will cut off a person's hand if they steal something as a punishment to them. That violates and is unjust in the other way. We need to be in line with what God has prescribed. The third form of stealing is stealing by extortion and bribes. This is often the sin of those who are in authority, and they use their authority in a legal way to extract what rightly belongs to their neighbor. Bribes are sometimes demanded by government officials before they'll give you permission to enter their country or to bring something in. the government official will use his authority in order to make personal profit. I know I've known of people coming across the border that were told that they needed to go to a broker where they have to pay lots of money to the broker, and the broker is kind of a buddy with the person at the border. And it's where really the person at the border could easily fill out a form and just sign their name and it would be done. But instead, there's a transaction of several hundred dollars that goes in order to do something that is actually very, very simple. Another kind of way that this authority is sometimes used is certain forms of taxation that are sometimes imposed that we could arguably say are unjust, because things like property tax, where it would be indicative that the government somehow owns the land and that we're really paying rent, whereas in Scripture, land ownership is very much something that is what God has given to a person. Now, in our society, we need to not be too extreme about this, because we do have services that we pay for as well that are beyond the actual possession of the land. But there is a sense with pagan societies, it's always seen that the government owns the land rather than the individual. And inheritance taxes would be another kind of a tax that would be one where there's a seizure of something that belongs to another person. The pagan concept of ownership is that the king or the government owns the land and that, you know, rent does have to be paid to them. And the Bible, as I said, teaches the opposite. But in the Old Testament, we see somebody like Jezebel. And when her husband, who was king, wanted to have a vineyard, and she said, well, what's the problem? You're the king. Just go and take the vineyard. You don't have to ask anybody. You're the king. We have to be, that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about, where there's a, because I'm the king, I'm the law, so I can go and do whatever I want. And we have corrupt lawmakers in our day that are doing things of that kind. But it's not always those in authority who do this. In our democratic society, we have also found ways for common man to extort what belongs to the rich, to impose authority upon the rich that forces them to give up their wealth. This is done by voting in politicians who promise to raise taxes on the rich in order to force them to support those who do not have as much. I hardly even would say poor. While it's true that throughout history and even today, the rich have often oppressed the poor, and that certainly occurs in our society too, it doesn't justify the poor imposing legislation by the power of democracy and voting in politicians that will do these things upon the rich to take their riches for themselves. We are to respect the property that God has given to our neighbor. So there's some corruptions within our whole society that are very common today and that we're very used to and that we hardly even notice. Another form of extortion that is very common today is the seizure of another's wealth by vexatious lawsuits. It's one thing to collect damages when you've been injured, but it's quite another thing to look at an accident as a way of making a profit. And we see that very, very commonly in our day. And the whole system has become one where everyone benefits from abusing in this way. We live in a day when spilling coffee on yourself, or when getting a divorce, or having a minor car accident can make you rich. And it's very, very wrong, very corrupt. Those who get rich in this way get rich by exploiting their neighbor. Extortion is offensive because it uses force that God has given, legal force that is used really in the name of God. Anytime when an authority imposes some kind of a tax or something, they're doing that in the name of God. It's for this reason that Ezekiel accuses those who do this of forgetting God. See, that's what Jezebel, she forgot God. So when her husband wanted to have land, then, well, you take it. You're the king. You have authority. You can do what you want. No, you can't do what you want. You have to do what God wants. You represent him when you're the authority. Ezekiel 22:12 says, In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. You see, they forget that they are God's ministers, that they represent Him. A fourth way of violating the eighth commandment is oppression. Oppression involves profiting from your brother or sister's weakness, using his or her weakness to get more out of that person than what's right. The oppressor rejoices when he finds some poor chap in a desperate situation. Here's the poor fellow that has come on hard times and he's trying to sell some possessions that he has because he's got to buy food for his family and he's got these bad, difficult problems. He's trying to pay bills and things. And the oppressor says, aha, this is a great opportunity. I can get this for a song. This guy's pressured. He's got to sell this. This is my opportunity to get something really cheap. So instead of offering his neighbor a just price, he holds out for half that much, knowing that the fellow will have to give in. Why not instead give the fellow a little extra because you know that he's in need? That would be the godly way of proceeding. And the oppressor does the same thing when he hires a guy that is in a vulnerable situation. He says, "Ah, this fellow is desperate for work. I can probably get him to work for next to nothing." And he's very happy if he can have lots of people that are in a desperate situation that he can get to work for him. Not for a just wage, but for next to nothing. The oppressor is happy if he can have a whole society that's desperate, and he's motivated to keep them that way as long as he possibly can. He doesn't want to do things to help them to rise. If they are barely given enough to survive, then he can continue to get long hours out of them for very little cost to himself. The oppressor also takes advantage of the needy person when he sells something to him. If there is a hurricane or something like that comes along and everybody needs to buy supplies, plywood maybe to board up their windows and things like that, then the oppressor says, "This is an opportunity," and he rushes out and he buys up all the plywood. And then he sells it at three times the price because everybody is desperate to acquire it. He will form a cartel and then do things like burning up part of the product or put it in storage to create an artificial shortage so that he can jack up prices. Proverbs 11:26 says, "The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." Okay, the fellow that withholds it so that he can jack up the price, you see. The seed companies in our day have been genetically modifying seeds so that the plants that grow up do not produce new seeds. So what does that form? A dependency where any farmers have to buy seeds from the seed producers because the seeds that they buy from them do not produce more seeds. So then they can jack up their prices, and that raises the prices of food for everyone. Very, very unjust thing to do. Scripture forbids all oppression. In Leviticus 25:14, it says, "And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another." Instead of oppressing your neighbor when he's in difficulty, again, you should try to help him out. And understand that your neighbor includes anyone, including strangers. Exodus 22:21 says, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt." So you see somebody, it's a foreigner, you say, "Oh, I can take advantage of this guy." No, that's completely wrong. I should also mention here oppressive usury or charging of interest. This is another way of oppressing a poor man. Loan him some money, but make him pay you back at the highest interest rate that you can squeeze out of him. This is strictly prohibited in the law of the Lord. For example, in Deuteronomy 23:19, it says, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food, or anything that is lent out at interest." What a far cry it is to charge interest to your brother from what was done in the early church, where people sold their possessions and their property in order to give to those that were in need, rather than demanding loans where they made an exorbitant profit. However, interest can be charged in a way that is not oppressive, and we need to say that. It is oppressive when your brother is desperate, but if he is even doing something like buying a house or starting a business, it's acceptable to charge him a certain amount of interest. You're not oppressing someone when they're not in a terrible situation of desperation. You have to use judgment in the matter. If he wants to borrow from you to go on a luxury vacation, and you're not really sure whether he's going to pay you back, you can charge as much interest as you want. He doesn't need to go on a luxury vacation. He just wants to, and if he's willing to pay you, you make arrangements with him, then I don't think that that's something that this scripture is talking about. It's talking about when he needs food, and you seize it as an opportunity to say, I can make some great money here. See, that's the thing that is wrong. If he needs groceries, then it's oppressive to charge interest to him. If you can, you should give him something. Let oppression then be far from you. God's blessing is promised to us if we are generous, but his curse if we oppress. Psalm 72:4 tells us what Jesus our King does in his kingdom. It says, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. It's quite strong language, isn't it? Break in pieces the oppressor. That's how displeased he is. Fifth, cheating is a way that we deprive our neighbor of what is rightfully his. One way of cheating your neighbor is by exaggerating the quantity of the goods you are selling. The Bible talks about this in an interesting way as the use of diverse weights and measures. Okay, it's frequently condemned. In Proverbs 20:10, for example, it says, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. This refers to a common way of cheating in the Bible times where you would have, if you were a merchant, you would have two sets of weights. One was when you were selling a product to someone, like you had some wheat or something, and that weight was lighter than what it said it was. So when you weighed out on the balance, then he got less grain than what you really said you were giving him. You know, it's 2 pounds, but it was actually a tenth less than that or something. And then you had another weight when you were collecting from him. So then that weight was heavier. So that when you got 2 pounds, supposedly, then it was actually a little bit more than 2 pounds. And so you'd use one weight for buying and one weight for selling, diverse weights. You need to have the same weight so that it's consistent. Whether you're buying or selling, you use the same weight. It was a way of getting more money, of cheating people. Now, we have rigid standards today about packaging, but companies still find ways to deceive. I sometimes find it an interesting thing to look at some of the containers that are made today. You know, sometimes you have something that has a big top on it, and then it comes in really skinny in the middle and goes down, and then it has a little bottom thing that sticks out like this. So it looks like, visually, that is much bigger than it is. Where actually, if you measured it, it's got the volume is substantially smaller. Now, of course, they have to put the right thing on the label. But when people go to the store and they see two products, oh, it looks like there's more of this one. Fortunately, today we have with more, where many times these things are actually posted in more detail on the. But there's all sorts of things that are done. Another thing would be with chickens that are sometimes filled with water to make them look plumper and to add to their weight. Many things are done to give consumers less than they think they're paying for. Incidentally, a godly response to this commandment that was known in past days was the baker's dozen, where a baker would sell someone a dozen donuts or something, and then he would throw in an additional donut. It was called the baker's dozen. It was 13 donuts. But what do we do in our day? Well, here's the package, and it's advertised 13 donuts. That's not what it's about. The idea is that you slip in an extra one to make sure that you're giving him more than what he thinks he's giving. But now we advertise it, you know, bonus, extra, whatever. It's always labeled instead of slipping in extra as a way of making sure that you're giving the person more than what they think they're getting. This should be a way that you do your business, though. That concept of the baker's dozen. You're selling something, throw in a little bit more, make sure that they're getting what they think they're getting, a little bit more than what you told them. A second way to exaggerate the value of what you sell is to exaggerate the quality. Proverbs 21:6 says, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Some of these scriptures are so strongly stated about this. It shows how displeased God is with this sort of thing. This is all too often, of course, the way of the used car salesman and also of the snake oil salesman. You know what I mean by snake oil? You know, we've got this snake oil or whatever it is. It's always got these fancy names about it. And man, if you take this stuff, you know, you're not going to have diabetes. You'll never get cancer. You'll feel healthy all the time. You'll be vibrant with energy. And you can go on the internet anytime and find loads and loads of things with empty promises that are just plainly ridiculous. And it's a very common thing. You're going to get perfect body and low cholesterol and everything else from this product. But, you know, individuals, it's not just companies, individuals can be guilty of this too. You know, I remember a few years ago when I was selling my little Corolla that I had. And one of the reasons I was selling it is because it had developed a leak and the carpet had gotten wet and it made the floor get rusty and I had to get it fixed for the inspection and things like that. And when I was selling that car, I confess I was tempted to say, well, they have to find it. You know, here's the car. It's an old car. And, of course, it's got some problems. And I'll lie to them and tell them it doesn't have it, but I just won't say anything about it. I was sorely tempted to do that. And if I had done that, they wouldn't probably see that problem. And so I would be giving them something that was less than what they thought they were getting. And why would I do that? Just to have a few more dollars in my pocket. It was ridiculous. But you see, it's so easy for us to fall into this thing because that's where our hearts are. How could I set aside my conscience before God just to have a few more dollars in my pocket? There's no sense to it. But sin doesn't make sense, does it? A third way of cheating people is to exaggerate the service that you are providing. A lot of companies will promise great service after the sale, and you never see them again. You never can get a hold of them again. You've all experienced that. And I'd venture to say that most of you, I probably could easily say all of you, maybe there's some children that haven't done this before, but have cheated your employer in this way. You know, he's paying you for a full day's work. It's your responsibility to go before God to put in a full day's work. But you goof off the computer, chat on the phone to your friends when you're supposed to be working, texting when you're supposed to be getting paid to do something else. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, just doing what they see, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You're really trying to do what you say that you're going to do. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. It's using diverse weights if you're diligent. Changes according to how whether the boss is watching you or not. And children, this does pertain to you too. Your parents give you some work to do, and you go and you pretend like you're doing it, but you're really doing something else. Like I say, we've all been there. Slacking off at work is no different than stealing. Listen again what Scripture says. Proverbs 18:9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Somebody that destroys property is no different than someone who is slothful. Because the one guy came and tore down something that was built, the destroyer. The other guy was being paid to build it, and he didn't build it. or he didn't build it nearly as quickly as he should have. Got paid way more than he should have. Thomas Boston says, deal with men as though the eyes of God were upon you. Okay? And deal with God as though the eyes of men are upon you. That's a very good proverb for us. Sixth, we unjustly take from our neighbor when we do not take care of his things. We already read about that in Deuteronomy 22. You shall not see your neighbor's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, then you will do all you can to look out for his property. If he's out of town and you notice that his garbage can is blown over, you just leave it? No, you go and stand it back up and pick up some of the garbage that maybe got scattered for him. I heard about an incident a number of years ago about a house in Spryfield that got broken into in the wintertime. It was in a neighborhood. There were people all around it. And the robber left the door open. It was in the wintertime. And for 3 days, the person was out of town, no one shut the door. So when he came home, not only was his house robbed, but his pipes were frozen, and there was a flood from the broken pipes. And because none of the neighbors cared enough to walk over and close the guy's door that had been left open or to mention anything about it. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. They hid themselves. I didn't see that. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to help. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Can you think of examples or circumstances in which you can look out for your neighbor's property? We have lots of opportunities. What about when you're renting something? Renting a car. Maybe you're renting a motel room or something like that. Do you abuse it because it's not yours? Say, well, I'm paying them enough anyway. Right? Destroy your neighbor's property because God gave that property to them. You have no right to do with what God has given to someone else something that's harmful. Leaving the lights on even in a motel room because, well, I don't have to pay for the electricity. Leaving the air conditioner turned way up, whatever. And children, what about when you're playing with your friend's toys? You know, you should take better care of your friend's toys than you do of your own. You should take care of your own too. We're going to talk about that in the future in this study, taking care of our own things. But don't abuse your neighbor's property. Don't be rough with his things. Don't break his things. If you do break something, then you have a responsibility to restore it, to go and tell them about it. The same principle applies if you borrow something like a book. Return it in the same condition that you found it. Exodus 22:14 speaks about this directly. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. So he restores it. So you see that there is seemingly no end of ways that we abuse and hinder our neighbor's wealth, which when we ought to rather be defending and furthering our neighbor's wealth. Just think of how different our Savior was, who became poor in order that he might make many rich. How we ought to be humbled when we see ourselves as these grasping individuals with greedy hearts that want to get more out of people. Instead of being humble, we are too often, though, like the brazen seductress that we read about in Proverbs 30. Do you remember her? She commits her adultery and then she wipes her mouth and says that she didn't do anything wrong. That's our tendency with this idea of stealing, that we justify whatever it is that we've done. Beware of making excuses and evasions about this sin. That's the next thing we want to look at. Wherever there's a lot of sin, where something's common, then there's a whole lot of convenient excuses and evasions that are floating around that you can grab hold of. You know, they're just part of the common common jabbering that people are talking about things. And, you know, oh yeah, you know, you grab something as an excuse. Because we want excuses for this stuff. We don't want to face it. It's very, very foolish. Because, you see, we have a crucified, risen Savior who is able to justify us. So instead of justifying ourselves by making excuses about the wrong things that we've done, we should rather confess that we have sinned and come to that Savior. And then we'll really be justified. The other kind of justification from excuses is just a false justification. It's a lying emptiness, as we saw this morning. Well, let's look at three excuses and evasions that we use to avoid facing what we've really done. First of all, don't use the excuse that you can steal from your neighbor because he's rich. The idea that he has so much that, you know, he won't even miss it. Well, God gave him what he has, and it's this that makes us feel justified in what we were talking about before, voting for politicians that say they're going to tax the rich and give us the benefits. Now, it's true that the rich ought to be called to account if they oppress and if they don't pay fair wages, and often they don't. But we have no right to what is theirs just because they have a lot. You know what? If you really believe that, if you really believe that you have a right to what people that have more than you have, then what you need to do is equalize yourself with one-third of the world's population that lives on less than $2 a day. So you should give all that you have. If that's your principle that you live by, give away what you have, live on $2 a day, and then you'll be equal with the other people, the poor in the world. But you see, nobody's interested in doing that because it's mine. Even though we've got way more clothes, way more of everything than what we need. Related to this notion that we can take from the rich because they won't miss it is the notion that we can take from the government. We think that we're not hurting anyone in particular because it's public money that we're taking. But the truth is, when you take from the government, you're taking from all the people. Because how does the government have any money? Do they just have, well, sometimes they do just print money, don't they? But that diminishes wealth from everyone too. It's wrong, for example, to deliberately go on unemployment when you aren't even trying to work. You know, unemployment is meant to be something that helps people when they've lost work and they can't get a job, not something that you plan that I'm going to go on unemployment for a while. I've been paying into it. Well, you're paying into it as an insurance. You're not paying into it as vacation time. That's not what it's supposed to be. And it jacks up the price for everyone. And everybody says, oh, unemployment's so expensive. Well, why? It's because people have been abusing it. There are companies that actually hire people deliberately for term work long enough till they can collect unemployment. And then the person goes on unemployment. And they plan, and then they come back the next year or whenever the next period is that they have to work again. And that's stealing. This is not something that is pleasing to the Lord. It makes everyone pay more. Second, don't use the excuse that you can steal from your neighbor because he is wicked and unjust. You know how this goes. You're working for someone, and they don't pay fair wages. Maybe they don't. And all the workers agree that, you know, this guy doesn't pay fair wages. He doesn't treat his employees right. You're pretty sure that the guy cheats people, too, that he does business with. And here he is with his fancy house and his arrogant attitude. And so you feel perfectly justified to take a few supplies from the warehouse for your own use, or to run a few errands on company time, or to take an unauthorized break, or a lot of them. After all, your employer is not paying you as much as he should, according to your judgment. And so, see, that is an excuse that we make sometimes. Or maybe you're selling something, and the person you're selling to is shrewd and dishonest, the person that cheats lots and lots of people. So you are just getting some justice back by pulling something over on him. Well, I showed that guy. You know, I sold him something that was defective and he didn't catch it. Now he's getting a taste of his own medicine. No, actually, what you've just done is you have reduced yourself to his level and you have become a fellow thief. You're not supposed to imitate the sins of other people. You're not supposed to repay evil with evil, but you're to return good for evil, according to God's law. Jesus told us that we are to love our enemies as well as our friends. And Paul told us in Romans 12:19 that it is not for us to take vengeance, but leave vengeance to God. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That means that you leave it to those who represent God in the civil courts, those who are in authority. That's how God judges people for these sorts of things. If they're cheating people and abusing people, you don't go and cheat them so that you can get even with them. It's up to the civil magistrate that God has appointed. It's up to God to deal with them. And if the civil magistrate doesn't deal with them, God will still deal with them, either in this life or in the judgment to come, God will avenge. He will deal with those things. Leave it to him. We are to do good to our enemy. If your enemy is hungry, Romans 12:20, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Judgment belongs to God and not you. God has his reasons for allowing a wicked man to prosper, and it is none of your business if God wants a wicked man to prosper, if he enriches him. He may be enriching the wicked person in order to display his wrath. God tells Pharaoh of Egypt that that's exactly what he did concerning him. He says in Exodus 9:16, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God made Pharaoh great and rich and strong so that everybody could see that only the hand of God brought Pharaoh down. Who could go in, how could Moses go into Egypt and say, let these slaves go? And Pharaoh says, oh, okay. Pharaoh wasn't that kind of guy. The reason he was able to do that is because God showed his power upon Pharaoh. If Pharaoh hadn't been rich, then God wouldn't have had that display of power in judging him. So you see, if you then take it upon yourself to deprive Pharaoh of his riches in an unjust way, because he's a wicked and unjust man, then you're taking it upon yourself to interfere with what God has chosen to do. In another way, God might be prospering the wicked in order to show mercy to them and to make the rich man an example of God's mercy and what mercy does in the life of a person. That was the case with Zacchaeus. He was wicked, and God made him rich as a wicked man. All in order that Jesus might be glorified by bringing Zacchaeus to repentance. Luke 19:8 says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" So it's not for you to break God's law in order to take the riches of someone that you decided was not worthy to have those riches. It's for you to respect the property that God has given to anyone, whether they be wicked or not. And third, don't use the excuse that you can steal from your neighbor because you are poor and needy. Okay? But you say, doesn't Proverbs 6:30 say, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving"? This is true. It says that. And it is true, a true proverb. You know, some guy's hungry and he steals some food, then people aren't that upset with him as much as a guy that's got a bunch of diamonds and gold and everything, and he comes in and he steals a poor man's food or something, or steals a poor man's ring that he has or something. A thief that people despise. But that doesn't make it right. It just means that people don't despise the thief as much when he has need. You need to read the next verse about the hungry thief. Proverbs 6:31 says, "Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house." And sevenfold means complete restoration. He has to fulfill the requirement. Being poor and hungry gives you no right to steal then. It just puts you in a place of temptation to steal. The prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30 shows us this. He asks the Lord not to put him into the place of temptation by making him poor. He says, "Give me neither poverty," this is Proverbs 30 verse 8, "give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you," okay, on the one hand, "and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or, 'Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God.'" So see what it says? If you're poor and you still are profaning the name of God. You're counting God's name as if it's a common thing. Because God is the one that distributed that wealth. You're saying, "I don't care if God distributed wealth to them. I need it." You don't treat God as holy. You contend with him as if he were a man like you. The way you respond to temptation shows really where your heart is. You know, there are a lot of thieves in the world, and they haven't stolen anything because they haven't been in need. But if they came into hard times, than they would steal? Yes, there's many, many thieves in the world. Let them be hungry and see what they do then. Of course, God has made a couple of exceptions in his law. In effect, he has given the hungry person permission to eat an apple when they're walking through an orchard. And he allows them to glean in the field, to take things that are left behind. He also commands us to support those that cannot work. It still doesn't give anyone a right to steal. So away with all the excuses, all the justifications that we employ to try to justify our thievery. Now here are some things to help you in fighting against this sin, and that's what I want to do last of all. First, be sure that you have truly come to Jesus Christ for salvation. That makes a huge difference in dealing with this sin. When you realize that you're a sinner who deserves to go to hell forever, and that Jesus has left the riches of heaven to bear the pain of hell for you, it causes you to think the way Paul did. Remember what Paul said? I'm a debtor to everyone. I owe everyone, because God has given me grace and salvation and riches that I absolutely don't deserve. I owe everybody. That was the way he thought. It doesn't make it seem right that you even own anything. And it seems utterly repulsive to you. If the gospel has gripped your heart, it seems repulsive to you to want to be taking stuff that God has given to other people. He's given you so much. And here you are going out wanting to grab a little something over here. Grab something to embellish a story so you can get a bigger profit or whatever it is. Besides that, until you come to Jesus Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. When you come to Jesus, he gives you the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He writes God's law in your heart so that you delight in God's commandments and so that you walk in God's commandments. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit in your life, you don't care about God's commandment. And if you have come to Christ, the second thing to do is to meditate often on the goodness of God. Take delight in how kind God the Father is to all his creatures, as he gives to all that live. He's constantly giving, giving, giving. All the things that we enjoy, food and such things that we don't deserve. We don't deserve the least of his mercies. And when you delight in seeing God's goodness and his provision for your neighbor, then it will change your attitude toward what your neighbor has. Instead of wanting to take a little of what is his, you'll delight in the fact that your gracious God has bestowed those things on your neighbor. And you will be so thankful for what God has given you that it will make you generous instead of grasping toward your neighbor. You'll want to give to others instead of taking from them. And yet another help against stealing is to consider the warnings of Scripture about stealing. We need to think twice about what we do when we steal. Whatever we steal is what we're taking as a trade-in for our walk with God, for our relationship with God, for our right conscience before God. Thomas Boston refers to it as a terrible trade, to trade in God's blessing for your neighbor's good. I don't care about God's blessing. I want to have this thing that my neighbor has. So you set aside God. Zechariah the prophet confirms that this is exactly what you do when you give yourself over to stealing. Zechariah 5, 3 through 4, he says that the Lord said, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll." He'd given him a scroll that had two sides. "Every perjurer shall be expelled according to the other side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." That's what happens if you take it upon yourself to take what belongs to your neighbor. Do you want to have that curse removed? How do you remove a curse? Well, you stop justifying yourself, making excuses about what you've taken, and you come to Christ, confess your sin as sin, go to your neighbor, make restitution, from what you've taken and ask the Lord Jesus to justify you, who died on the cross. Then you will find mercy instead of a curse. Blessed be his name, who takes away all of our sins and leads us to repentance, so that we can become those who bless our neighbor instead of depriving our neighbor of what God has given to him. Please stand and let's pray. Lord, we are certainly a very grasping sort of a people, and we know, Lord, that in our hearts that we don't really care about our neighbor's things nearly as much as we care about our own. And yet, Lord, you are the sovereign Lord who gives to all your creatures according to your pleasure. And we pray that we would respect the ownership that you have appointed and the things that you have given to our neighbor, that we would cherish them as being our neighbors, not as something that we want for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart that is so delighted with your grace and your goodness to us, your generosity to us, that we are not interested in depriving and taking away our neighbor's things. Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness for these sins, and that we also have hope for living in a new way that you lead us into. We pray, Lord, that we would know your grace richly in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.